5 years ago, I attended a workshop titled Anger in Relationships. The seminar was held just over at the Regina Apostolic Church, so it was very convenient to get to. Pastor Ernie Metz was the instructor, and he did a very good job teaching us about the levels of anger, evidences of anger, causes of anger, steps to releasing anger, and so on. He concluded the seminar by stressing how vitally important it is for us to offer forgiveness to others if we want to be free from the bondage that comes from often being angry. I did not see the prophet Jonah at that workshop, which I think is too bad. I think Jonah would have benefited from some of the things that Pastor Metz was trying to teach us about anger. Here in Jonah chapter 4, we are told that after the Ninevites repented and God relented, God had compassion on them, Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry, verse 1. A little later in the chapter, we see that Jonah got angry over a withered vine, verse 9. I am angry enough to die. Jonah obviously had an anger management problem that desperately needed to be addressed. Now, some of the commentaries that I consulted in preparation for the sermon this morning, they were pretty hard on Jonah. Some called him a pig-headed prophet. Others a prejudiced prophet, or a peeved prophet, or a pouting prophet. If you string all of those adjectives together, you get quite the tongue twister. Jonah was a pig-headed, prejudiced, peeved, pouting prophet. Now, if the book had ended with the last verse of chapter 3, we probably all would have thought that Jonah was a pretty good guy. Sure, at first he disobeyed and went west when God told him to go east. But when the word of the Lord came to him a second time, Jonah obeyed and did exactly what God wanted him to do. He went into enemy territory, even though he did not want to. He preached a simple message that God had given him, and hundreds of thousands repented in a very short period of time. I mean, that's amazing. So if the book of Jonah ended with the last verse of chapter 3, history no doubt would have recorded Jonah as one of the greatest prophets, one of the greatest preachers of all time. Right up there with Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah. But it didn't end with chapter 3, did it? God saw fit to make sure to include chapter 4. And I think part of the reason for that is because God does not look on just outward things. I think God is concerned about numbers and statistics and annual reports. But I think he is even more concerned with what is going on in the heart. We know this because when the prophet Samuel was being directed by God to anoint David as the new king over Israel, the Lord said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And Jonah chapter 4 shows us the condition of Jonah's heart, and it is not a pretty sight. Dr. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way in his commentary, and I quote, "If in chapter 1, Jonah is like the prodigal son, insisting on doing his own thing and going his own way, then in chapter 4, he's like the prodigal's elder brother, critical, selfish, sullen, angry, and unhappy with what was going on. When I read that, I thought, what a great comparison. Jonah chapter 1, he's like the prodigal son. By chapter 4, he's like the prodigal's elder brother. And then Dr. Wiersbe says this, the heart of every problem is the problem in the heart. And that's where Jonah's problems were to be found. I mean, look at this chapter. We see Jonah greatly displeased and very angry. And his anger is not a holy anger. It is not a righteous indignation. You see, the Bible does not tell us we are never to be angry. The Bible does not say, don't ever be angry. But the Bible does say, be angry and sin not. I don't know about you, but I find that very difficult. I find it easy to be angry, but to be angry and sin not, that's difficult. Being angry at the right things, in the right way, at the right time, without sinning, is very difficult. And Jonah's anger here in chapter 4 did not meet any of those criteria, not by a long shot. Not only was Jonah angry with people and angry with God, Jonah was also being childish and immature. He was far more concerned for his own comfort than for the needs of others. As Don read that for us, we see he was wrongly feeling sorry for himself. He even felt sorry for the plant that sheltered him and then died. But he had no love or concern or compassion for the multitudes of lost people in the great city of Nineveh. Now that we have this negative picture of Jonah in our minds, I want us to watch a YouTube video clip that Alex Christian found for us. It's a little longer than we would normally show on a Sunday morning. You may not be able to see all of the smaller words on the screen, but that's okay. Don't worry about it. Just listen carefully. Follow along as best as you can. Listen carefully. And I think you will find this to be an excellent summary of what the book of Jonah is all about. We'll watch that together right now.
The book of Jonah, a subversive story about a rebellious prophet who hates God for loving his enemies. Jonah's unique among the prophets of the Old Testament because they're typically collections of God's words spoken through the prophet. But this book doesn't actually focus on the words of the prophet. Rather, it's a story about a prophet, a really mean and nasty prophet. Jonah appears only one other time in the Old Testament. It's during the reign of Jeroboam II, one of Israel's worst kings. And Jonah prophesied in his favor, promising that he would win a battle and regain all this territory on Israel's northern border. Now, it's important to know that the prophet Amos also confronted Jeroboam, and through him, God specifically reversed Jonah's prophecy, promising that Jeroboam would lose all of those same territories because he was so horrible. So before the story of Jonah even begins, we are suspicious of Jonah's character. The book of Jonah has a beautiful design with all this literary pairing and symmetry. So you have chapters 1 and 3 telling the story of Jonah's encounter with non-Israelites, first with some sailors and then with Jonah's hated enemies, the Ninevites. And each part offers a comic contrast between Jonah's selfishness and the pagans' humility and repentance. Chapters 2 and 4 contain prayers of Jonah. One is a prayer of repentance, kind of, and the other is a prayer in which Jonah chews out God for being too nice. Now, this careful design of the book is matched by a really unique style of narration. The story is full of all of these stereotyped characters who, ironically, do the exact opposite of what you think they would do. So you have the prophet, the man of God, who rebels and hates his own God. You have the sailors, who are supposed to be really immoral, but actually they have soft, repentant hearts and turn to God in humility. You have the king of the most powerful, murderous empire on the planet, and he humbles himself before God because of Jonah's five-word sermon, and even the king's cows repent. This kind of story fits what today we would call satire. These are stories about well-known figures who are placed in extreme circumstances, and they use humor and irony to critique their stupidity and character flaws. Let's just dive in and we'll see how all the pieces work together. The story opens as God addresses Jonah and commissions him to go preach against the evil and injustice in Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Israel's bitter enemy. But instead of going east to Nineveh, Jonah goes in the opposite direction, finding a ship going as far west as you can go to Tarshish. Now, the big question here is why? Why does Jonah run? Is he afraid? Does he just not like Ninevites? And we're not told yet. So the man of God tries to run from God, and he boards a ship full of pagan sailors. He goes down into the ship, and then he falls asleep. So God sends a huge storm to wake up his prophet, while ironically the sailors above board are wide awake to everything that's happening. They can discern that there's a divine power at work here. So they throw the dice and they discover that Jonah, he is the culprit. So they ask Jonah to explain himself, and Jonah spouts off a whole bunch of religious mumbo jumbo. He says, "Yeah, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God who made the sea and the dry land." What a joke! Right? God made the sea and the dry land all right, and Jonah's dumb enough to run from this God by getting on a boat? And when the sailors ask Jonah what they should do, he says, "Kill me," right? By throwing me overboard, which kind of seems noble at first until you realize this could actually be his most selfish move yet. I mean, what better way to avoid going to Nineveh? So he puts his blood on these innocent sailors' hands by trying to force them to kill him. They're reluctant, of course, and they repent to God even as they toss him over. The storm subsides, and they end up fearing the God of Israel, and unlike Jonah, they actually worship God. But God foils Jonah's plans to escape Nineveh. As Jonah's sinking, God provides this strange watery tomb for him, the stomach of a large fish. Now, of course, under normal circumstances, this would be certain death. But in this story, everything's upside down. And so Jonah's submarine death becomes his passage back to life. Cramped in the stomach of this beast, Jonah utters a prayer, where he never technically says that he's sorry, but he does thank God for not abandoning him, and he promises that he will obey God from this point on, no matter what. And God's response is quite comic. The whale vomits Jonah back onto dry land. So once again, God commissions Jonah to go and preach in Nineveh, and Jonah complies. We're told that Nineveh was a gigantic city it would take days to walk through. So Jonah gets one day in, and here is his message. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. It's 5 words in Hebrew. Now, his sermon is very short, and it's also odd. I mean, look at what's missing. There's no mention of what the Ninevites have done wrong, or of what they should do to respond. There's no mention of who might overturn them. And most noticeable, there's no mention of God. What's going on here? Has Jonah intentionally given the bare minimum of information? It's like he's trying to sabotage his own message or ensure the Ninevites' destruction. There's just no effort on Jonah's part here. Whatever his motives are, the plan doesn't work. Because no sooner does he utter this 5-word sermon that the king of Nineveh, the entire city, including all its cows, repent in sorrow and ashes. So for the second time, these evil pagans show themselves to be more responsive than God's own prophet. So God forgives the Ninevites, and he doesn't bring destruction on the city. Now, here's the brilliant part of the story. The last word of Jonah's short sermon, overturned, means just that, turned over. And it can refer to a city being overthrown or destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah, but it can also be used of something being transformed, like turned over and changed into its opposite. And so, comically, Jonah's words actually came true, but not in the way that he intended. Nineveh does get turned over as Jonah's enemies repent and find God's mercy. The final chapter brings all the pieces together. Jonah, he's fuming mad, and he utters his second prayer. He first tells God why he ran away back in chapter 1. It was not because he was afraid. Rather, it was because he knew that God was so merciful. And this is great. Jonah actually quotes God's own description of himself from the book of Exodus, and he throws it back in God's face as an insult. He says he knew that God is compassionate and that he would find some way to forgive these horrible Ninevites. You can just hear the disgust in Jonah's voice. Jonah then cuts off the conversation, and he prays that God would kill him on the spot. He'd rather die than live with the God who forgives his enemies. Fortunate for Jonah, God doesn't comply and simply asks if Jonah's anger is even justified. Jonah ignores the question and he goes outside the city to camp on a nearby hill, waiting to see what might happen. You know, the Ninevites might repent of their repentance and get roasted after all. What happens next is very odd. God provides this viney plant to shade Jonah from the sun, and that makes him quite happy. But then God sends a tiny worm to eat up the plant, and so Jonah loses his shade. And there, in the heat of the sun, Jonah asks again that God kill him. So God, again, asks Jonah if his anger is justified, and Jonah barks back, "Absolutely, just let me die." And those are Jonah's last words in the story. God's final words are what concludes the book. He says that this whole vine incident was an attempt to get through to Jonah, right? Jonah got all concerned and emotional over this vine, which he only enjoyed for a day. And God asked Jonah, you know, aren't humans a bit more valuable than vines? I mean, isn't it okay if God might feel the same kind of emotion and concern for the city of Nineveh that's full of thousands of people who have lost their way and also their cows? And that's how the book ends, with God asking Jonah for permission to show mercy to his enemies. And what is Jonah's answer? The story doesn't say, because that's not the point. The point is that the book is trying to mess with you. And God's questions here are actually addressed to you, the reader. Are you okay with the fact that God loves your enemy? And so this book holds a mirror up to the one who reads it. In Jonah, we see the worst parts of our own character magnified, which should generate humility and gratitude that God would love his enemies and put up with the Jonah in all of us. And so this strange story actually becomes a message of good news about the wideness of God's mercy that ought to challenge us to the core. And that's the book of Jonah.
So here I paint a negative, critical image of Jonah in our minds. Of how petty Jonah was, how immature Jonah was, how childish Jonah was. And then this video clip tells us that when we look at the book of Jonah, it's like a mirror. We're really looking at ourselves. That wasn't very nice of me, was it? But when I saw that YouTube clip, it just struck me hard. When we look at the book of Jonah, it's like a mirror. We're really looking at ourselves. But isn't this often the case? We may criticize Jonah for having an anger problem. We may look down on Jonah for having a prejudice problem. We may think less of Jonah for being so childish and immature. But isn't that like us sometimes? Sure it is. Sure it is. I have allowed sinful anger to poison relationships. Have you? I still wrestle with prejudice from time to time. Do you? I have behaved childishly and immaturely more times than I care to admit. Have you? So what do we do when those kinds of things happen? What do we do? We start again. We start again. As soon as we are aware of something that we have done wrong, we confess it to God as sin. We agree with God that what we have done is wrong. And then we ask for his forgiveness. And we ask for his help not to commit that sin ever again. In other words, we repent. And we determined, with God's help, to stop going down our own sinful path and instead change direction and go God's way. And in all of this, we cling to and we claim the promise of 1 John 1 verse 9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I think that one of the major lessons that we can learn from the book of Jonah is that God is the God of the second chance. He is the God of the second chance. God commanded Jonah to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me in chapter 1. Jonah disobeyed that command and tried running away from the Lord. But when that did not work, in Jonah chapter 3, it tells us that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Our God is the God of the second chance. And not only was that true for Jonah, that was also true for the Ninevites. The Assyrians who lived in Nineveh were a wicked, evil, violent people. They truly deserved the wrath and judgment of God to be poured out them for their cruel and inhumane and barbarous acts. But after Jonah preached, they repented and God had mercy and gave them a second chance. My friend, have you experienced the grace and the mercy and the compassion and the forgiveness of our God, our wonderful God of the second chance? I'm here to tell you this morning that no matter how badly you have blown it, and some of us have blown it pretty badly here this morning, no matter how badly you have messed up, no matter how far you have strayed, you can start over again as you come to God in humble confession, in heartfelt repentance. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like. I close this morning with this quote from William Banks, found in his commentary. We are moved to speak of Jonah's God as the God of the second chance, but honest, sober reflection compels the saint to speak of him as the God of the 999th chance. I like that. The God of the 999th chance. Such gracious mercy as was extended to Jonah here and to David and to the thief dying upon the cross and to Peter. Surely it has been granted to all believers through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to conclude our service this morning by singing, Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. And if you've blown it again, even as recently as this week, you've strayed from God's path, you've had impure thoughts, angry words, sinful actions, 1 John 1:9, if we confess, He's faithful, just, and will forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And dear friend, we can begin again. And begin again. And begin again. Would you stand as we sing about the wondrous truth? Jesus paid it all.